morning, Joel. So we've been studying the messages to the seven churches from the book of Revelation, and today we're coming to the sixth church, the message to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. If you want to turn with your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And our passage begins on verse 7. We're going to read it soon. Have you ever been angry with other Christians? Or have you ever been angry with Christians in general? Well, it's kind of a circular thing, because if you're angry with Christians, you're angry with yourself, right? You can be angry with yourself for many things. Let me tell you of two times I was angry with Christians or angry with myself. One of these times happened when I was working in an office nearby. Actually, it was a few blocks away from here. It was an insurance office, and, you know, I had my cubicle, and there was a secretary, the receptionist, and one day the receptionist approaches me and says, "Arturo, I think you are very religious." That made me angry. I didn't like that. I didn't like that after all the time that I had been working there, all she could think about me was that I was a very religious person. But it was on me. It was my fault. And then the other time I was angry, we were driving through Texarkana. That's another story for another day, but we were riding to Texarkana. And kids needed to go to the restroom, so we found this little library in a little town that probably never heard about, never remembered anyway. And there was this little library, and while people were taking care of business, I was talking to the librarian. And just asked her, "Do you have any Bible books around here? Do you have any theology books?" And she says to me, "Oh, yeah, yeah. They are back there with all the fiction books. They're back there with all the, in the fiction category." That made me upset. That made me angry, too. And I think on the first story, I was angry because even though my coworker could see that I was somewhat religious, I had failed in telling her or making the connection with Christ. I had failed in telling her that I was a Christian and what Christ meant to me. She only could see a difference in my life, but she couldn't see Christ through my testimony to her. And I think on the second story, what made me upset is that I'm sure this lady had known Christians before, but to her, the Bible was just a fiction book. And let me submit to you that as Christians, we are largely responsible for the concept that people has about the Bible and about our Lord Jesus Christ. For many people, we are the only Bible that they have. And for many people, the only connection they will ever have with Christ is what we tell them about him. Well, this was not the case of the Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia that we're studying today was the opposite to these two things that happened to us. Let's just go straight to learning what the Church of Philadelphia was all about. Let's look at verse 8, chapter 3 and verse 8 of the Church in Philadelphia. It says, "I know your deeds," and we're going to go back to verse 1 later, but just right now I want us to focus on who the Church of Philadelphia was, because it's fundamental to understanding this passage. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." And here are the three characteristics of the Church of Philadelphia. "Because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." The first thing that we read about the Church of Philadelphia is that they had little power. This means that this was a vulnerable group of people. They didn't really have any connections in their society, and maybe they were classified as subclass citizens because they were believers in Christ. That was who the church in Philadelphia was. The second thing that we read about is that they kept the word of Christ. They lived by the word of Christ. People could see in their lives that they were different because they were living by the word of Christ. They kept the word of Christ. And the third thing we see about the Church of Philadelphia is that they had not denied his name. And the way this is written, it implies that there was a temptation there for them to deny his name. You remember the story of Peter when he told the Lord that he will never deny his name. And then the trial came. And this lady recognized him as one of the disciples. And Peter kept saying, I don't know the man. He denied the Lord three times. Well, that was the kind of temptation that the Church of Philadelphia must have gone through. But they had not denied his name. They had proclaimed his name in every opportunity that they had. This is who the church in Philadelphia was. You know, there are only two churches from the seven churches in Revelation that don't receive any complaints from the Lord. The Church of Philadelphia is one of those churches, and do you remember which one was the other church? Thank you. I heard Smyrna back there, so I had a hard time remembering too, so thank you for remembering that. And the church in Smyrna was the other church. And I am curious to know, if you had lived in the days of the seven churches, would you have chosen one of these two churches that don't receive any complaints from the Lord to be your local church? If you had the ability, like we do today, to travel to any church that you would like to travel to, would you have chosen one of these two churches to be your home church? And let me tell you, from what we read in the Word of God about these two churches, those choices would have been extremely difficult. Because the church in Smyrna was a church that was being persecuted, and as a matter of fact, the Lord tells the church in Smyrna that this persecution that they're suffering is going to just get more intense, and some people from the church in Smyrna would die because of the name of Christ. Now, if you had chosen the church in Philadelphia, then you would have to accept that you were a second-class citizen as far as the community is concerned, and as far as the way you are seen or perceived. You have little power. That is the description of the church in Philadelphia. But these two churches had one thing in common, and that is that they lived for Christ. These churches lived for Christ. And they spoke the name of Christ to their communities. People knew who Christ was through the ministry of these churches. Even when it was hard, even when it meant loss of privileges, these churches followed the Lord. The lives of these believers reflected the truths of the Word of God. Remember our brother Lucas, who was here a few weeks ago, he kept making this statement over and over again. He says that God's way or mode of way of operation, his plan of action, is to work through the local church. God's plan of action is to work through the local church. The Great Commission, the plans that God has for our community, for those who are around us, are to be carried out through the ministry of the local church, not just when we are here on Sundays, but when we go out into the world. That is God's plan of action for us. So I wonder, this begs the question to us, what does our community say around us? What does our community think about us as Christians? Do they think that we are only religious? What do our coworkers think? What do our classmates think? What do our neighbors think about Christ? From the way in which we live our lives and from the things that they hear from us. What do they know about us? Well, the church in Philadelphia was a church that had a great testimony, and they have heard, the community have heard the word of Christ through their testimony, through the things that they say, and through the way in which they live their lives, because they have kept the word of God. So let me give you some background about this city of Philadelphia and the church in Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia is the modern town of Alase here. It's a Turkish town. It is slightly south of from Sardis, and if you remember the circuit, it begins right here and it goes north, and then it goes to Sardis and it starts traveling south to the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a city that was known for its earthquakes. They had a lot of earthquakes in Philadelphia, and for this reason, many people had chosen to live outside of the city because they were afraid something was going to fall upon them. Now, this is data that we get from history books, and we have to be careful when we interpret too much of the Bible through history books, because history books, after all, are not inspired and may have some errors, right? But what we do know from the church in Philadelphia, from verse 8, for example, it was that it was a vulnerable church. It says on verse 8 that they had little power. We know that it was a persecuted church because they had not denied his name, and the temptation to deny his name was there. And we know that it was a church that was abused by the Jews and the local religious groups that were in Philadelphia. And we read that from verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. These Jews were instigating the authorities and were persecuting the church in Philadelphia. So if we just try to paint a picture of who the church in Philadelphia was or what kind of place Philadelphia was for Christians, we can say that Philadelphia was a very difficult place, a very difficult place for a Christian to be. It will be very difficult to live in the church in Philadelphia and be a Christian. It will be very difficult, the question I asked before, to make that as your first choice for a local church to attend. Let's look at our passage. Let's read an outline first, though. Let's look at the verses, and let me just give you an outline to help us organize our text better. Let's begin with verse 7, and here we have Christ introducing himself. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." Then from verses 8 through verse 12, we have five promises that the Lord gives to the faithful church. Five promises that he makes to believers. The first promise is on verse 8. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Then on verse 9, we have a second promise. We have the promise of vindication from their enemies. "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Then on verse 10, we have the third promise. We have a promise for preservation from the hour of testing. It says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And then on verse 11, we have the fourth promise, and this is the promise of a crown, and we also have an exhortation. It says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown." And then on verse 12, we have the final promise. We have the fifth promise, and this is the promise in heaven. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name." And then on verse 13, we have the closure to our letter. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This outline is very similar to all the outlines that we have learned from the other churches. But just for the sake of instruction to help us understand it a little bit better, we're going to break it into five promises that God makes to this church in Philadelphia. But let's begin with verse 7 first. Christ introduces himself here. And he gives three descriptions about himself on verse 7. It says, "He who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David." So what does these three descriptions mean? He who is holy means that Christ, well, it's pretty self-explanatory. Christ is holy. He is separated. He is like no one else. And even though we are called to be holy, we are never going to be holy in the way in which he is holy. He is holy as God can only be holy. And then it says that he who is true, this means that Christ is trustworthy. And every word that he speaks is something we can trust in. That is what the way Christ is presenting himself to the church in Philadelphia. And then he says that he has the key of David. And what does this mean? In chapter 1 and verse 18, from chapter 1 we derive most of the illustrations that tell us about this self-portrait of Christ. And in chapter 1 and verse 18, it gives us an introduction as to what this may mean. Let me go back to chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And it says, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So from chapter 1 and verse 18, we learn that Christ has ultimate authority over death and over the place where the dead people go, over Hades. But here we have an expansion to this idea, because here it says that he has the key of David. This comes from Isaiah chapter 22, and it is the prophecy of a man whose name was Shebna. Shebna was a ruler of the Israelites in the days leading to the exile. And Shebna had a problem. He was a self-serving leader. He was a leader who was only looking for his own honor, and he gets deposed. He gets supplanted by Eliakim. And Eliakim had a different purpose. His purpose was to help the people of Israel in the middle of the exile and be there for his people as opposed to Shebna. So Eliakim receives this prophecy, and it is said of him that he will receive the key of David. So Eliakim, to make a long story short, became a type of Christ from what we read here in Revelation chapter 3. And he was given the key of David, which means that he was giving ultimate authority into the messianic kingdom. It says right here that he opens doors that no one can shut, and that he shuts doors that no one can open. So these descriptions were very important for the church in Philadelphia because of the circumstances that they had, because of the problems that were against them. And they have very important implications for us as a church. They affect who we are as a church, and they should affect the things that we do as a church. So let me give you an example. Our world, our media, our workplace, and even other churches minimize the value of holiness. Sin is rampant everywhere we look. You just have to read the news. You just have to turn on the internet. There is sin everywhere. Holiness is really an overrated concept for the world in which we live in. But the church should reflect who Christ is. The church should reflect that Christ is holy. And the Lord is reminding the church in Philadelphia that he is holy. In spite of the world in which they live, he is the one who is holy. In our world, everybody tells lies, and it's difficult to trust anyone, even in terms of religion. Everybody tells lies about Christ. Everybody has a heresy to share. There's new things, new false doctrines everywhere. And here we are reminded that Christ is true, that the word of Christ is a word that we can take to the bank. It is a word that we can trust on, that his character is trustworthy. And this is what Christ wants the church in Philadelphia to see, that he is holy and that he is true, and that it is the responsibility and our responsibility to show to the world that who Christ is, that he is holy and that he is true. Like I said before, we are responsible at large for the way in which the world perceives who Christ is and perceives the message of Christ. And then it says that he has the key of David, and what does this mean to us? We also live in a world where if we are Christians and if we follow the word of God and if we proclaim the name of Christ, at times we will lose privileges. We will lose the respect of some people who may think that they're smarter because they are not Christians. And this has happened in so many occasions. Just to cite a story, my dad, when we were living in Mexico, he was a car dealer. He used to sell cars. And there was this time when people were bringing cars from the United States illegally because they had to pay a tax, and some people just didn't pay the tax. And they found out that used cars in the U.S. were a lot cheaper than they were in Mexico. So a lot of people were crossing these cars illegally, and they were taking a great share of the business. Well, my dad didn't want to buy these cars because it was illegal, but he was seeing his business suffer and at some point really having almost no business at all because of this problem with the illegal cars. The authorities wouldn't listen to him. Nobody would really try to help him. So it was difficult. It was difficult to conduct a business as a Christian. It made things just that much more difficult for him. because he was trying to follow the word of God. So when Christ tells these believers that he has the key of David, Christ is reminding the believers that doesn't matter what kind of problems they have, he is the one who has ultimate authority. Christ is the one who opens and closes doors. Christ is the one who has ultimate power. So he is holy, he is true, and he has ultimate authority. And this was very important for the church in Philadelphia to hear, because they were being persecuted. They were carrying the name of Christ. They were suffering for their faith, and they needed to hear that it mattered. That it mattered because their Lord, our God, is holy. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is true, and because he is the one who has the key of David. He is the one who has ultimate access and ultimate entrance into the Messianic kingdom. They needed to be looking forward to that. So this is the way in which Christ presents himself to a faithful church, to a church that was keeping his word and who was not denying his name. And to this church, from verses 8 to 12, Christ makes five promises. So we're going to look at these five promises that Christ gives to the believers and to the church in Philadelphia here. Let's begin with verse 8 with the first promise. It says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So the first thing I'd like for us to notice is that this is a promise for the present. It doesn't say, I will do this. It says, I have. I have put before you an open door. So what does this mean? What does this mean that God had put before them an open door? There has been many theories there has been some discussion as to what this means. But I think the teaching is pretty simple if we just stick to the context. We read from the previous passage, from the previous verse, that he has the key of David, that he has authority over the entrance into the Messianic kingdom. So the open door can mean an open door into the Messianic kingdom, into the kingdom of God. So Christ is telling these believers, the door into the Messianic kingdom has been opened for you. It is open, it is accessible to you. And no one will be able to shut that door for you. Your entrance into heaven, your entrance into the Messianic kingdom is granted. But I think it also has another implication here, because you can also connect, I have put before you an open door, with the preceding statement on verse 8. I know your deeds. Because of the way in which you have been carrying your Christian testimony, now I am opening a door for you. And if we connect the two ideas, it can mean that the church in Philadelphia was granted to be a gateway for the non-believer. The church in Philadelphia was granted to be a gateway for the gospel, for people to come and hear the gospel and enter into the Messianic kingdom. What is it that this church in Philadelphia had that made the Lord make a statement like that for them, that made them a gateway into the Messianic kingdom? What is it about Edmonds Lane Bible Chapel that God wants us to have that can make our assembly a great ministry to those around us? A gateway into the Messianic kingdom, a place where people get saved, a place where people come after they are saved, a place where people has an open door into the kingdom of God. I think it goes back to the description of verse 8. They had little power. They had not denied his, they have kept his word, and they had not denied his name. That's it. They had not kept his word, and they had not denied his name. And this granted them an open door for others into the Messianic kingdom. Let's look at the second promise. The second promise is a promise for future vindication. Let's read verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So there was a synagogue in Philadelphia, and the way I picture this, the way it's presented here, is that these Jews who were in Philadelphia were telling the people in Philadelphia, don't listen to those Christians. They are a pest. We are Jews. We know the real God. We know how to follow God. They just came. When did they start this Christian thing? They've just been around for such a short amount of time. They are imposters. So these Jews who were in Philadelphia were instigating perhaps the Roman authorities to go against them too, and were just discrediting the church as a whole. They thought and they claimed that they owned the true worship of God. But Christ uncovers them, and he says on verse 9 that they are the synagogue of Satan. He tells them that they are a group that meets for Satan. These are strong words that the Lord uses against the synagogue or against the Jews. And let me suggest that these words that are so strong are also true of any denomination or any group that claims to follow God or that doesn't care about following God, but that it does so apart from Christ. Make no mistake, these are churches of Satan. Our brother Chuck sometimes calls Jehovah's Witnesses Satan's Witnesses, and I always feel shocked when he says that. I was like, oh, how can he say such a thing? Well, this is the same language the Lord is using here. They are misrepresenting who Christ is. They are misrepresenting who God is. They are a church of Satan. They are leading people into the pit. That's what these churches are doing. That's what the synagogue was doing. They were meeting to worship God, but Christ says to them, no, you are meeting to worship Satan. That's who you truly are. And then he says that the credential that they were showing to everyone was like, we are Jews, we are descending from Abraham, and therefore we are the people of God. And here, something that we read in Romans chapter 9 can help us understand what the Lord means a little bit better. Let's look at Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, and I'm just going to read it to you. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Paul is telling us here that the children of God come through the promise, not through lineage. And that is the same thing that Christ is saying to the Jews right here. You are not the children of God through your lineage. You have to become children of God through the promise that now has been opened through Jesus Christ. And what is most comforting here is that Christ offers these believers in Philadelphia vindication against their enemies. Notice what it says on the second half of verse 9. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. This is a promise for vindication. This is a great promise. It is possible, some suggest, that the church in Philadelphia received this promise when the Jews were persecuted by the Roman Empire eventually, and then they came and they bowed down at their feet, and then they were the only help that they had. That is possible. But let's just not limit it to, we don't need to limit it just to that. There is a promise for future vindication for all believers, and this is a great promise of comfort. How many of you have heard stories of Christians who are beheaded in the Middle East? And you suffer through those stories. How many of you have heard stories of people who lose all their possessions because they are Christians? How many of you have heard stories of people who lost their job because of their testimony of Christ? And in the eyes of the world, they scorn and say, doesn't he say that Christ loves them? How can God love somebody who was killed in such a way? And what God is telling the believers in Philadelphia here is that the day will come when they will be vindicated. And the proof of this vindication is going to be the elective love of Christ. One day, it says at the end of verse 9, they will know that I have loved you. All of those who said that I hated you, that you were scorned because you were a Christian, that you were just an object of pity, one day they will know that I have loved you. And all those people who ridiculed you will come and bow down at your feet when you are reigning with Christ. All of those people will come and bow down at your feet. They will know that I had loved you. So this is a great promise of comfort to all of us and to anyone who has suffered for the sake of Christ. The day will come in which people will know God loved me. God has loved me. He never stopped loving me in spite of the circumstances that I had. Let's look at verse 10. Let's look at the third promise. And this is the promise to be kept from tribulation, to be kept from the hour of testing. Let's just leave it at that for now. It says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This verse right here could take us 2 or 3 weeks to study, and I don't know that I could explain all the nuances and all the controversy that is around this verse, so we're just going to keep it simple today. But basically, this text causes some disagreement amongst believers like us who believe that the Lord will rapture the church and that there will be a tribulation period. There are other believers who are well-meaning also who believe that we are already in the millennium, and I'm not going to get into all of that. But it does create some tension because there are not really a lot of proof texts that you can quote that will tell you when the tribulation comes and when the rapture comes in reference to the tribulation. But this is one of these texts that has been used to make that claim. So just to make it short, there are 3 different groups in this category. One of them is called pre-tribulationists. And pre-tribulationists believe that the Lord will rapture his church before the tribulation. That's why they are called pre-tribulationists. And then there's another group called mid-tribulationists, and they say, well, no, the Lord is not going to come and rapture his church before the tribulation. He's going to come after the first three and a half years at the middle of the tribulation, and then he's going to rapture his church. And then there's another group called post-tribulationists, and this group believes that the Lord will let the believers stay at the tribulation, and then he will come and rescue them. He will come and rapture them at the end. Well, not so much rescue them, but rapture them at the end of the tribulation. Whatever view that you have, I respect your view. There are good arguments for the tribulation. And there are good answers to the arguments for the tribulation. And there are good answers to the answers of those arguments for the tribulation. So whatever view you take, I respect, and I hope you're right. But I'm just going to explain the view that I believe it's true based on what I read here and just give you some proof for that. Let's stick to the text and first make some observations and answer the easy question on this verse. Is this text really referring to the tribulation? Is this really a text that is talking about the tribulation at all? Let's look at the second part of verse 10. It says, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So the first thing we read about this is that it is an hour of testing. It is a designated, it is not a place, it is a designated period of time that is in God's calendar where he will have a test, where he will have a trial, where he will have a tribulation coming. And then the second description that we have is that it's going to come upon the whole world. This means that this is a global test. This is not just a localized earthquake. It is not just a natural disaster. It's not just the persecution in this city or that town. It is a global test. It's going to come upon the whole world. And then we have the designees of this test at the end of the verse. It says, to test those who dwell on the earth. The recipients or the designees of these tests are those who dwell on the earth, and this is a designation for the non-believer. This is a designation for those who make this earth their home. So this gives us already a clue of what this is talking about. This is a test, this is a tribulation period of time that is designed for those who dwell upon the earth, and it's a global tribulation, it is not a localized thing, so this gives us some hints as to where this is going. So the easy question to answer here is this talking about the tribulation, the great tribulation at all? I think it's easy to say, or at least it's easy to observe that it is. It fits the 3 descriptions. The tribulation fits the 3 descriptions that are given to us here. But the big question comes from the first part of verse 10. It says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. And here we start with some controversy, because some say, well, this promise to be kept from the hour of testing is only given to those who keep the word of his perseverance. And the reason I disagree with that view is because every believer keeps the word of his perseverance. Every believer, part of the description of being a believer is to overcome, keeps the word of his perseverance. So I don't think this is just a special group of people that gets raptured while others stay here. I don't know if you ever had nightmares like this, but you watch one of these movies, stay where the rapture happens, and then you wake up the next day, and your wife is not laying next to you, and you're like, oh no, I was not persevering. I was not one of those believers who will be raptured. And then they come back from the garage, like, oh, I was just fixing something. I was like, oh, I'm so glad. I'm so glad that I'm still faithful. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that is what the passage is saying here. So the real big question here on verse 10 is, what does it mean to be kept from? I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Where here is where the tribus, the pre-tribulation and mid-tribulation and post-tribulational views have a different opinion as to what this means. If you are a post-tribulationist, if you believe that you will go through the tribulation before the Lord comes into his, and raptures you, then they say that keeping from is like an umbrella. The tribulation will be happening all around you, but God will protect you. You will see destruction, you will see all the things that are happening on the Great Tribulation, but you will be kept from this tribulation by means of being kept through the tribulation. So they will translate kept from as keep through. You will be kept through the tribulation. That is what a post-tribulationist will believe. If you are a pre-tribulationist, and we're not going to get into the mid-tribulationist, but if you're a pre-tribulationist, then it's a different way of seeing it. You're saying being kept from means to be kept away from the tribulation. And if it's if you're thinking about the storm once again, it will be not just God putting an umbrella over your head, but having you removed from the storm or having you removed into a different town. That is what keeping from would mean to you here. But what it means to you and what it means to others doesn't really matter. We're trying to find out what does it mean in the Word of God. So let's see. I think we can get a couple clues from two different passages that will help us understand this a little bit better. Let's look at another text where this same phrase appears, to be kept from. Let's look at John chapter 17 and verse 15. John chapter 17 and verse 15. And we are running out of time, so I will hurry after this, I promise. It says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. But to keep them from the evil one. It's exactly the same phrase that is used in Revelation. And the promise, I think this is a lot easier to interpret than the passage in Revelation that we're studying. To keep, what the Lord is praying for his disciples is that they will stay on this world, but that they will ultimately will not become a possession of Satan. Or it's protecting us against the same fate that Judas Iscariot suffered. He was part of them, but he was taken over, but to the possession of Satan. He was never a believer. He never really believed that Christ was God or deserved anything. We can go into a whole other discussion of who Judas was or was not. But this promise right here, or what the Lord is praying for right here, is that he will be kept away from the hands of Satan. Not away from trials, not away from tribulation, but away from the hands of Satan. We will be brought safe into heaven. So if we go back to the passage that we're reading, then if it has the same implication or if it has the same dynamic translation, we can say that what it means here is the same thing. We will be kept away from the hour of the tribulation. We will not be touched by the tribulation. Let me read one more passage to us that will help us clarify this a little bit more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. And this is Paul speaking about the day of the Lord, the day of the tribulation that is coming. It says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. So notice what it says at the beginning on verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath. And this is in the context of the day of the Lord. And Paul is telling us God's purpose for the believer is not for us to suffer the wrath of God. And we just read in Revelation chapter 3 that this particular tribulation is designed for those who dwell upon the earth, not for those who are believers. We are not destined for wrath. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. So the third promise, whether you believe one way or another, is that Christ will keep us from this tribulation, from this hour of testing. And one more note I'd like to make here is that this is not something that should divide anyone or should make anyone be angry with one another. This is a domestic conflict that many times we have as believers, where other believers, I was listening to some of the arguments for post-tribulationists, have some good arguments, but you cannot let this kind of thing divide our church or divide any communion you have with other believers. Let's look really quick at the fourth promise in verse 11, and we're going to move really quick, I promise. It says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So here we have a promise of a future crown. We have a promise of the return of the Lord. And at the return of the Lord, he will issue rewards. He will issue crowns. And he's telling the Church of Philadelphia, you will be issued one of these crowns. But you have to do something. You have to hold fast to what you have. And if we interpret this phrase, hold fast to what you have, in the context of what we have been reading, it means that they need to continue keeping the word of Christ and not denying his name. Hold fast to those two things. This is what makes you great in the sight of Christ. Hold fast to these two things that no one should take your crown. Holding fast to the word of Christ is very important. Holding fast to the word of God is very important, and it's increasingly more difficult in our society. Let me just give a couple of exhortations to those who are young and those who are probably not so young. Do you believe in a seven-day creation? Do you believe the Bible teaches that the world was created in 7 days? Hold fast. Hold fast to that truth. Everybody will try to ridicule you for believing in that. Do you believe that in the purity of marriage, that a man and a woman should be married and should wait until marriage and remain pure to have any kind of physical relationships until marriage? Do you believe that? Do you believe the Bible teaches that? Hold fast to that truth. The world and even other churches will tell you that that's just antiquated, that that's just not the way we do things anymore. Hold fast to those truths. Do you believe that you are saved just for trusting in Christ as your Savior? Just from knowing that you're a sinner and coming to Christ bankrupt and trusting in him as your only Savior and Lord, or as your Lord and Savior, whichever way you want to put it. Do you believe in that? Hold fast to those truths. Let no one take your crown. Hold fast to the word of God. And in reference to not denying his name, do you believe that you are responsible to carry the Great Commission? Do you believe that you are responsible to make disciples of others, to tell others about Christ? Or do you think it's somebody else's responsibility? Hold fast to that truth. Let no one take your crown. That is what the Lord is telling the Thessalonians here. Let's move on to our fifth promise, and then we're going to finish our passage for today. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The last promise that the Lord is giving to the believer, to he who overcomes, we talked about that before, he who overcomes is the same as the believer. There's no believer that doesn't overcome. He who overcomes is the believer. And he's telling them that he is going to give them a permanent place and a permanent identity and a permanent name in heaven. Now, for the believers in Philadelphia, this was very significant. If it is true that all these earthquakes were happening, they were in a very unstable place. They were the dregs of society. They were not really considered at all in the place where they lived. And God is reminding these believers who are faithful to his word, who have not denied his name, God has a greater promise for you. God has a place that is greater than anything that this world has to offer you. God has a place for you in heaven. God will put your name on your head. God will give you a new name. God will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. God is going to do all these things for you, and he's going to grant you a permanent presence into his presence. That's kind of redundant, but that's what God was going to do for them. Some of you have driver's license. Some of you have green cards. Some of you have whatever document you have to prove yourself. Those things expire. And you always depend on your good merits as a citizen to, even if you were naturalized, to remain a citizen of this country. This place is not our home. We are grateful for being in America, but this place is not heaven. Heaven awaits us. And we will have an identity that cannot be revoked. We will have a place there where we will never be removed. So our hope and our confidence should be in this place. We should be grateful for where we are. We should be obedient to the laws of where we are. We should respect our government. I'm not trying to advocate for anything like that. But our hope should not be here. Our expectation and our promise should not be the American dream. It should be the promise that we have in heaven with the Lord. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you, Father, for the great comfort that we have in all these promises that we just read about. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that you give us to remember that you are holy, that you are true, and that you are the one who really opens and closes doors for us. We pray, Father, that Edmonds Lane will be a church, as each one of us, as individuals, we will be a church that reflects your holiness, that reflects the truth of your word, that seeks opportunities to let others enter into your kingdom. I pray, Father, that you will help us to be good ambassadors of Christ in these areas. Help us, Lord, to have a testimony of those who keep your word in this church, who show people around us what your word is and what it truly says. Help us also, Lord, to be the kind of people that doesn't shy away from proclaiming who you are, from proclaiming Christ to our neighbors, to our family members, to our co-workers, to our classmates, to whoever it may be. Lord, help us, Lord, to be believers like those believers in Philadelphia. Thank you, Lord, for these amazing promises. Thank you for filling our hearts with comfort. I pray for your help as we leave this place and as we move on with life, that you will help us remember all the things you taught us. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.